Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon and we take your phone calls for an hour. As you call in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe you call in to register a disagreement with the host on any topic that's ever been discussed here, you're welcome to do that here. That is an encouraged behavior here. If you disagree with the host, we encourage you to call in and say why and on what points. Be glad to talk to you about those things. So if you'd like to reach me in this hour, you can call this number I'll give you right now. We have a couple of lines open as I speak, and you could get through if you call now, 844-484-5737. I should say there's one line open now. If you'd like to call, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, good to hear from you again. How you doing?
Hi, Steve. Hi. Question on eschatology. I've listened to your lectures, and I guess it's two questions. First is, when was Revelation written, in your opinion? And, you know, there's some idea, I think you're suggesting that it maybe was written before 70 A.D. And, you know, we all had this idea, John is on Patmos, and you know, it's at the end of his life, he's an old man, and so on and so forth. So that's, if you could address that. And then the second part is, I guess I'm a millennialist, and I really, the idea of 1,000 years being, you know, a long time rather than 1,000 years, and what the premillennialists say just doesn't ring true when I read the scripture. But the question I have, the second question is, as an amillennialist, so much is fulfilled. And I this chart that you went through, and, you know, all the kingdom language verses are already fulfilled. And it's wonderful in one sense, but in another sense, it's all been fulfilled. And now it's 2,000 years later, you know, and we're just waiting for the, you know, the rapture and the second coming and the judgment day, and everything else is fulfilled. And it just seems like, is this really the way God wants it, that Christ dies on the cross and we've got everything fulfilled within the next 100 years, certainly, or 70 years, and now we're just sort of waiting around? So give me your thoughts on those two things, if you would.
Okay. The first thing you asked is, when was Revelation written? And there's only really one viewpoint that would make an issue of that. That it would matter to. And that is, of course, the preterist viewpoint that holds that much of Revelation is predicting events in 70 A.D. That viewpoint would require that it be written before 70 A.D. because it's unreasonable to assume that a book would be written after the events that it's predicting. And therefore, if it is predicting 70 A.D., it must have been written before then. In fact, a great number of scholars have always believed that that was the case in the reign of Nero. There's indications in the book that Nero was the emperor at the time that the book was written. They're not unmistakable indications. They are evidences, and it's possible to interpret them a different way, as some people do. But there's good evidence that Nero was the emperor at the time that the book was written. Now, Nero committed suicide in 68 A.D. So if he was the emperor at the time that John wrote the book, then it would have been written no later than 68 A.D., and would then, of course, be able to be predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And that is what I believe to be the case. Now, today, the view is more popular that the book was written in the reign of Domitian, an emperor about a quarter of a century later. Around 96 A.D., John wrote the book of Revelation. That is the view that you'll find mentioned in most modern study Bibles and most modern commentaries. Not all, but most, because it's the majority view today among evangelical scholars. So there are two views there. One is that it was written during the reign of Domitian, which is late in the first century, 96 or so. And the other is that it was written in the reign of Nero, which would be prior to AD 70. In my book, Revelation 4 Views, I actually devote quite a few pages to an analysis of the evidence for the early date and for the late date. And I think I basically cover all the bases. And if you want me to give if you want an extensive treatment of it, my book, Revelation 4 Views, does give a fairly good treatment of all the arguments for either date. My own view is that, the early date is on balance better attested by the evidence inside the book and even outside the book, but especially inside the book. So that would be my answer to that. I believe it was written in the reign of Nero. Now, the other thing is that you seem perplexed at the suggestion that, the predictions of the Old Testament about the establishment of the kingdom of the Messiah would have been fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, and that there doesn't remain anything else to look forward to except the second coming of Christ. Just a little thing like that. And I'm not sure why that would seem an uncomfortable conclusion, unless, of course, we've been conditioned from our youth to believe we're living in the last days, and virtually everything of significance that pops up in the newspapers corresponds to something that the prophets said would happen just prior to the second coming of Christ. And many of us have grown up in evangelical traditions that have that exact attitude, that virtually everything going on in the world today was predicted by, Ezekiel or Zechariah or Jeremiah or Isaiah or somebody in the Old Testament, or even by Christ or by the book of Revelation. And when someone suggests, those passages that you're applying to modern times, the apostles recognize those as fulfilled in their own times 2,000 years ago. And the reason for that is because the dispensational view that looks for future fulfillment believes that we're supposed to take these prophecies as fulfilled in a literal rebuilt city of Jerusalem, a literal reestablished nation of Israel with ethnic Israel. The apostles believed that it was a spiritual Jerusalem, which they identified with the church. They said we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the church, general assembly and church of the firstborn, it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse, 22 or 24. And Paul in Galatians 4 said that the Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. He means it's the church. And so the New Testament writers spiritualized Jerusalem and Israel. Paul said we Christians were the true circumcision. Now, the true circumcision means the true Israel. Israel was called the circumcision. The Gentiles were called the uncircumcision. And Paul says to his believing readers, we are the true circumcision. And he says in another place in Romans 2, he says he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he is one who's one inwardly. So outward Jewish identity, physical Jewish identity, in other words, is not really that which makes a person a Jew as far as God is concerned. It's having a circumcised heart and having an inward inclination. Just like Jesus said to the people of his time, he says, I know you're descended from Abraham, but if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But as it is, you do the works of your father, the devil. Now, he's talking to Jewish people, and he said they were descended from Abraham, but he said they weren't true children of Abraham because they would do the works of their father if they really were. And what Jesus is making very clear is it's possible to be descended from Israel and not be the true Israel. And that's what Paul says, of course, in Romans 9:6. Also, he says, not all are Israel who are of Israel. So, the New Testament very plainly argues that there are people who are Jews outwardly, but are not considered to be Jews as far as God is concerned because of their alignment with Satan rather than their alignment with God. Jesus himself is quoted as saying that twice in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2:9, he speaks about those who say they are Jews but are not, but are actually a synagogue of Satan. And he speaks that way again in Revelation 3:9. He He talks about, again, those who say they are Jews but lie, and they are not, that they are a synagogue of Satan. So there's, throughout the scripture, there's reference to the fact that simply being racially Jewish isn't what makes you one of God's people. It's an inward quality. It's an inward circumcision of the heart. And so there is, you know, the things that were said to take place for Israel have taken place, Paul says, for the spiritual Israel, for the body of Christ, for Christ himself and those who are in him. These promises have been fulfilled. Now, the dispensation says the promises have not been fulfilled because they have to be fulfilled to natural Israel in natural Jerusalem. Well, I mean, people can believe that if they want to, but there's nothing in the Bible to necessitate that. The Bible basically speaks about all those prophetic events and says they were fulfilled already in Christ. But if somebody wants to believe there will be an additional fulfillment in natural Israel, they're certainly entitled to believe that, if they can find an exegetical reason to defend it. And I don't think they can, but sometimes people don't need that. Some people don't care. If their view can be exegetically defended, it's what they want to believe. It's what they've been told. It's what they are stuck with. And so when someone says, well, these things already happened, maybe it's disappointing to them. I remember back when I was listening to Chuck Smith on the radio once, years ago. It was in the early part of this century, actually. It was on his To Every Man an Answer program, which is a Bible Q&A program that Calvary Chapel does on the radio, sort of like this program that I'm doing. And years ago, I heard someone called up and said to Chuck, is preterism a heresy? And he paused for a moment, as he often did. He was very slow to speak, and he spoke very slowly. But he said, is preterism a heresy? He said, yes, I think it is, because it takes away from all those exciting things that we're anticipating in the book of Revelation. Now, I think his answer said volumes. First of all, I don't know that we would determine that a view is a heresy because it takes away from exciting expectations that we had previously held to. In other words, if a doctrine disappoints us, it must be a heresy because we were really hoping for something else. We were more excited by what we believed before, and now this new view doesn't give us quite the same basis for excitement about the future, and therefore it must be heresy. I mean, that's essentially how he argued the point. And I frankly just felt like that is probably the reason why many people reject preterism, and for no better reason than that. That they really think that makes things kind of anticlimactic. Here I was thinking that all the signs are pointing to Jesus coming back maybe next week. And if these things that I was looking at in the prophecies actually were fulfilled 2,000 years ago, and therefore the fact that they're happening now doesn't mean anything with reference to the second coming of Christ, that takes away from all the excitement, doesn't it? Frankly, there's some churches out there that wouldn't have anything left to preach. If they didn't think the book of Revelation was talking about today, they'd run out of sermon material, because there's some pulpits that speak on almost nothing else. Anyway, Bruce, those are the thoughts. I don't think there's anything particularly strange about God fulfilling his promises in Christ. I mean, that's what certainly the church believed for most of its history, that Christ was the fulfillment. It wasn't until the dispensational view came along in the 19th century that someone came along and said, you know, Jesus didn't fulfill the prophecies. Jesus didn't fulfill Israel's hopes. Those still have to be fulfilled in a natural way. And that's the view that has become very popular today. And maybe it is certainly more exciting, but not necessarily a better view, you know, as far as biblical support. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Romika from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Okay, I just have two quick questions. The first question is, should I continue reading and studying out of my NIV Bible, or should I just push it aside and just keep it as a souvenir? And the other question, or should I just continue reading out of my King James or my New King James? And then the second question was, is it okay... what denominational church would you suggest, and what denominational church should I stay away from? Because I am trying to find a church home. My grandfather was a Baptist reverend, so I am trying to find a church home, so that was about all.
Okay. Well, let me say about denominations. There's not any denomination that I would renounce above others, or that I would recommend above others. There are some denominations that have strengths that other ones lack. And, my own convictions don't align exactly with those of any one denomination. And I'd be prepared to fellowship with people in any denomination if they love the Lord. Some denominations are more in agreement with me than others on some of the big doctrinal issues. For example, I talk about dispensationalism a lot. And it's obvious I'm not a Calvinist. Well, it's not very common to find churches that reject dispensationalism and reject Calvinism. But there are some. The Church of Christ is one of those. The Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, is another. And some of the other churches that come out of the Restoration Movement would be that way. They're not dispensational, and they're not Calvinistic, which is, to my mind, good. But they might disagree with me on some other issues. Now, I'm considerably more charismatic, perhaps. I don't know about considerably more, but I just believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today, and those denominations might not hold to that. So in some ways, I would connect on that point more with some mildly charismatic groups, like, say, Calvary Chapel. On the other hand, Calvary Chapel is dispensational and doesn't agree with me on eschatology, and so forth. So, I mean, it's going to be hard. It'd be impossible for me just to recommend a denomination or to denounce any particular denomination, because I think every denomination has its own strengths and its own weaknesses. I would think finding a church home should be done more on the basis of the individual congregation, because even if the pastor or the church officially believes something I don't believe, if they're not making a matter of, a doctrinal test for fellowship, then it shouldn't be a problem. In other words, I could easily fellowship in a Calvinistic church or a dispensational church. I did for years. In fact, I was a leader. I was an elder at Calvary Chapel in Santa Cruz for some years, even though I was an amillennialist. Now, my views didn't line up with Calvary Chapel on that, and I was a teaching elder. But the fact is that in those days, they weren't making such an issue of it. I wouldn't be able to be in that position today with those views, but I didn't mind fellowshipping with dispensationalists. I don't mind fellowshipping with lots of people who I don't agree with. The real issue is, would they fellowship with me? Do they make those issues, tests of fellowship? If you find a church that makes, some controversial issue a test of fellowship, I wouldn't join that church. And in fact, I probably wouldn't be allowed to. But on the other hand, if people are a loving family, if they happen to believe differently than I do on some controversial issues, that doesn't bother me at all. If it doesn't bother them, I think people should be willing to fellowship across theological lines as long as they love the Lord. That's what makes us brothers, is not agreement on controversies. What makes us brothers is that we are following the same Lord and the same faith, have the same Spirit, and so forth. So I would say choose a church based on the church itself, not on its affiliation. Yeah, you'd be looking for a church that maybe is small enough to be family-like, and where the pastors or preachers or whatever are open-minded enough that they don't insist that everyone agrees with them on everything. Those would be a couple of things I'd be looking for. There might be other issues, but there's such a wide range of issues that might become problems. But I would just say, be as Christ-like as you can, as loving as you can, as inclusive as you can be, and let the church be the one to be exclusive. If they don't like what you're doing or believing, let them kick you out. Don't you be the one who's not willing to fellowship with them. You take the higher ground and say, listen, these differences are not going to be tests of fellowship from my point of view, but if they are to you, I'll have to find somewhere else to go, I guess. And then you asked another question, which I'm sorry, I forgot. What is that other question? Let me think here. What was your other question? You had two, didn't you? You had two questions, didn't you?
Yeah.
The
other question was, should I continue reading?
Oh, the NIV, yes. I forgot about that one. Yes, okay, thanks for reminding me.
The King James.
Right. Well, the King James is a good translation. It's not perfect. The New King James is a good translation. It's not perfect. The New American Standard is a good translation. It's not perfect. And the NIV, it's a translation, but it's more of a paraphrase. And in many cases, the paraphrase in the NIV captures the thought of the passage reasonably well. Other times, I would disagree with the interpretation that the translators have put, the spin that they put on a passage. There are I have been disappointed with the NIV on a number of cases because I've read it quite a bit. When it first came out especially, I was very pleased with the NIV initially because I found it very easy to read, very pleasant to read. But then, of course, as I read it more, I found more and more places that I didn't quite agree with the interpretation and the spin that the translators had put on it. And that's just the problem. The NIV is not really a translation as much as it's in a paraphrase. Or I guess a better way to say it, it's a very paraphristic translation, which means that the translators don't bother to translate word for word from the Greek and the Hebrew. They instead try to capture the thought of the original passage from the Greek and the Hebrew, but they may rephrase it in their own words. And that's what a paraphrase does. The NIV does this. Frankly, all translations do it a little bit. It's kind of hard not to, but there are translations that aim at a word-for-word translation more than others do. The NIV is not one of them. The NIV aims at a thought-for-thought translation, not a word-for-word translation. And for that reason, it would never be my choice of a primary study Bible. If I'm going to study the Bible, I'm going to want to have a Bible that tells me pretty much what the Greek and Hebrew words say, not what the translator would like to think they mean. Now, you're going to have that problem with any translation, and I suggest that the NIV is not going to lead you astray very much. I would say on a few issues where I disagree with it, most of them are kind of arcane issues that aren't that important, and therefore I could live with an NIV Bible. I would, if I only had an NIV and I wasn't familiar with the Greek or the Hebrew or any other translations, I would, of course, be in the dark on some things that the NIV would leave me in the dark about because the translators have interpreted something their way and they wouldn't let the reader know that they've done that. And so I'd be kind of clueless. But that'd be mainly about subjects that aren't very important subjects. For the most part, if you use the NIV, it's not going to lead you very far astray. On the other hand, I just don't like the philosophy of the NIV translation. I just don't like the idea of a translator thinking I'm too stupid to understand what he thinks he understands. In other words, the wording of the original is a little too hard for a dumb reader like me. But the smart guy who's the translator has decided that he can figure out what that wording really means. Not what the word, not how they're translated, but what the thought is, that something that he thinks the average reader can't do. The NIV treats readers like children, okay? If you're a child, the NIV is good for you, probably. If you don't want to remain a child, then it's good to get a translation that treats you like an adult, that will actually translate the hard things the way they actually read in the Greek and Hebrew. It'll be a little harder to understand, but you can work on it just as well as the translator can. I mean, if he can figure out, why can't I? That's what I always figure. Why should I be treated like a child when I can do my own research? But let's face it, not all readers want to do their own research. A lot of them actually want to pay somebody to think for them. Those people would probably do well with the NIV. Because if you don't want to be a thinking Christian, if you don't want to work things out for yourself, if you want to pay the professionals to decide for you what the Bible means, then get that. Get the New Living Translation or get the NIV or get the Message or something like that. But if you really want to study the Bible, you'll need one that's more like a translation than a paraphrase. And better yet, along with it, I would recommend that you get a Greek-English interlinear New Testament. They're very available. Greek-English interlinear. It has the Greek text, and it's got the English words under each word. Now, that probably would never be your main study Bible. What I would recommend to people who don't know Greek and Hebrew, like myself, I don't, is to get a number of Bibles. Use your NIV. Use maybe a New King James or a New American Standard or an English Standard Version. All of those are better than the NIV as far as literalness. And read both. Read them side by side, or read through one year and read through another one the next year. But what you'll see then is when you'll find differences between them, you can always look up those passages where the differences exist in a Greek-English interlinear. and then you'll see which one was translating better. It's not exactly the same as a devotional approach where you read three verses in the morning before you go to work and meditate them all day. That's a valuable thing to do too. But when it comes to studying the Bible, I think the translations, there's not one translation that will always serve you well. I think it's good to use more than one and get a Greek-English interlinear to use two. On the other hand, if you don't want to study that deeply, the NIV will be just fine.
Okay. The reason I ask these questions is because I'm still a baby in Christ, and I know you should pray before you read you should pray about everything so you get answers, but like you said, you don't want to be led astray. So that's why I'm asking, what Bible should I keep, and what denomination should I avoid? So I'm asking.
Yeah. Well, like how long have you been a Christian, Ramika?
A couple years.
Let me say this. I think an NIV will be fine for you for the time being. Have you read through the Bible all the way through?
No, I haven't.
Okay. Then I'd say, in your first time reading through the Bible, use the NIV and then graduate to something that's, more for adults. Get another translation after that. And you can keep the NIV on your shelf. There's really no reason in the world why you can't continue reading the NIV as well as something else. I would just say that if you have only the NIV, you're going to be limited in how much you can really understand about what Paul or Jesus said or meant, or James. The NIV changes some things really in a way that I do not like. But if you have access to another translation too, you'll be able to see where the differences are. And, the Bible is something worthy of study. And most people don't want to study because it's hard work. They have to use their brains in ways that they haven't used them for many years. But I think if there's anything worth the mental effort of studying, it's got to be the Word of God.
Yes.
All right. Okay. I appreciate
your call. Thank you so much. I'll call you back later this week because I do have a few more questions, but I don't want to take up too much of your time.
All right, sister. Thanks for your call.
Thank you so much.
Good to talk to you. Bye now. All right, and that clears up one of our lines. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 844-484-5737. And those of you who listen to the program regularly or would like to may find it helpful to get the Narrow Path app. Recently created for iPhone, which you can get for free from the App Store, the Apple App Store. It's The Narrow Path, and you can get that on your iPhone. Now, I've been told there's already, and has for some time been, an app available for Android phones, and I don't know where that can be found. I don't produce these. Our ministry is interesting because we don't have anyone on staff, including me. We don't have any paid people. And so everything that gets done is done by volunteers, and they do it on their own. I don't commission it. So we have a website because someone did that on their own. We have podcasts because someone did that. We have videos of my teaching online because somebody did that. That's just people on their own just decided to do it. I didn't oversee it or anything. And now there are apps for Android and for iPhone, which have been done by people who did that on their own. And when they do it, they notify me that it's there so I can let you know. So I understand that the iPhone app is brand new, and several people have told me how much they enjoy using it. So that's The Narrow Path at the App Store. Let's talk next to Claudia, who's calling from Edmonds, Washington. Claudia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, this is my very first time ever calling into any show.
Wonderful.
And so my nervousness is kind of way up there, but
well, just think how nervous I must be.
Pardon me?
Just think how nervous I must be.
Well, I don't know why, but anyway, I listen to your program quite a lot, and I want to kind of chime in with the chorus that always applauds your attitude. Especially with people that disagree with you and so forth, and your humility of saying, sometimes you could be wrong about things. So I know you've heard this a million times, but, you know, that is something that is very important to me. So, but going to the reason for me calling in, you said that you would never recommend a paraphrase, and you think that a paraphrase is not to be recommended as much as a word-for-word translation. And here I go, I could be wrong about this, but my native tongue is German, actually. I grew up in Europe, and so I have done translations from and into German and English, and I have found that especially with idioms, phrases that, you know, that are unique to the specific language or dialect or whatever, a paraphrase, taking an idiom that means the exact same thing, but has not one of the words that is in the original language, keeps the meaning often close to 100%, where when you go word for word, so much of the meaning can get lost that you end up with your head spinning when you do that. And the only reason I'm saying this is because I've done translations, and that is my personal experience, that sometimes, you know, if you take a phrase, and I can't think of one now because I'm way too nervous, but you know, there are phrases.
I get your point, Claudia. And by the way, Claudia, I want to commend you. You've, for someone born and raised in Germany, you've shed your German accent almost completely.
Not completely, and I won't say this.
Well, I love the German language. I studied German in high school for 3 years, and I've been to Germany four or five times. I love the language. Some people think it's too guttural, but I've always liked the German language. I'm not proficient in the German language. I'm barely proficient in English. But the thing I would say is that you're quite right. There are idioms in every culture that translated word for word do not immediately make sense in the receptor language. And that's really the point for paraphrases. That's why there are paraphrases. And that is correct. But what I wanted to say is this. I've been told, and I don't know French language or culture, and I've never been to France, but I've been told that the French have a saying that a person says, "I have a cat in my throat," which is equivalent to the English saying, "I have a frog in my throat." Now,
right.
I've been told this.
I know the French phrase. I'm saying this is exactly true. Yes.
Yeah. This is the same kind of issue. So that,
yes.
So that if I was speaking to a French audience and a French translator was taking my words and I said, "I have a frog in my throat," if they translated that word for word, the expression "I have a frog in my throat" is not familiar to the French. So if the translator said, "The best thing I can do is I'll translate it, I have a cat in my throat," because that's what he means.
Exactly.
And since he means that, they'll understand that. I fully understand that philosophy. And I'll just tell you this, that is exactly what the NIV does. That's exactly what the New Living Translation does and the more paraphristic translations do. But the problem here is, the Bible is written in very ancient languages that nobody understands perfectly. Now scholarship has made tremendous gains on understanding the ancient Hebrew language. Of course, it's not the same as modern Hebrew, and the Koine Greek, which is not the same as modern Greek, but these are dead languages. But not only are the languages dead, but the culture and the idiom is not altogether that familiar to us.
Yeah, because language is about more than words. Language is about culture and the way of thinking, and it's so much more than just words.
That's true. And so what I'm saying is that even the scholars sometimes are guessing at what the idiom means. And in my opinion, they sometimes guess wrongly. Now, how should I know if the scholars don't know? I'm not a scholar. How would I be writing them wrong? But here's the thing. If they can guess, if they can make an educated guess, so can I. In other words, I can look at the same information they have and the same thing that tells them that a French phrase, "I have a cat in my throat," is the same as the English phrase, "I have a frog in my throat." Well, I could figure that out too if I looked at the phrase and how it was used and so forth. The point I'm making is anyone can master the idioms of the Bible for the most part as well as a scholar can in time. Now, like myself, I've mentioned several times, I don't read Greek and Hebrew. I know a lot of anecdotal information about Greek words and Greek phrases because I've been studying the Bible and the commentaries, and I access, you know, the Greek and Hebrew references and stuff. I've been doing that for 45 years, so I've picked up a lot. But I can't just sit down and read a Greek New Testament or a Hebrew Old Testament. I'm just not that proficient.
Yeah.
But I will say this. I can see where again and again a strange phrase may be used in the Bible. I may see it used three or four different places in the Old Testament, and maybe it even appears once or twice in the New Testament. And it's a phrase I wouldn't know in modern English, but I see it repeatedly in the Bible in different contexts. Mm-hmm. And just like we learn our language as babies by immersing mm-hmm. ourselves in it, we learn the idioms of our own culture simply by hearing people use them. And we analyze what the context is, so we figure out what that idiom means. And we can do that with the scripture too. Like I said, many people don't want to do their own thinking. I want to do my own thinking because I don't want somebody else to think for me. Now, a person who says, listen, these idioms, they're difficult for me. Just tell me what you think it means. Translator man, tell me what this strange idiom means as far as you're concerned. Then they will paraphrase it and make it easy for you. And I'm saying that's fine for people who don't want to do their own thinking. But if the translator can figure out what the idiom means, why can't I figure it out from this looking at the same available evidence?
The translator, Steve, has an advantage to the person that is not a translator, simply because a translator has to be knowledgeable about more than one language in order to be a translator, or else mm-hmm. he wouldn't be able to translate anything.
So well, that's
true. Would have an advantage over you, translating something from and into German simply because that's my mother tongue.
Absolutely.
And so I would have an advantage over you in that way because I speak both languages, and I speak both of them fluently. And for that reason, the translators, I think, are maybe one step ahead of the game of even the person that is willing to do their own thinking, which, frankly, I don't think many people are willing to do their own thinking. I am, and I love to do my own thinking. But when I became a Christian several years ago, decades ago, I should say, I started reading the Living Bible, realizing, I knew nothing about Christianity because I was actually brought up atheist in a Catholic country and came to Christ at the age of 35. And, I had never heard one Bible story or anything because, because my mother was atheist and would absolutely not have us mm-hmm. exposed to anything quote-unquote
Claudia,
religious.
I hear you, and I'd love to hear. My lines are all full, but I understand what you're saying, and I just wanted to say something to clarify my position on the point you're making, and that is, it's true. You would be in a much better position to translate from German to English than I would, because I can't translate from German to English. I'm not that proficient in German. But if I spent my life reading English translations of German works, German, novels, German poetry, German, whatever.
Expose yourself to the language, and that's how you learn a language.
If I spend my whole life reading English translations of those German things, I would never become proficient in German, but I would certainly become acquainted with the German idioms.
Yes.
Because if they were translated well into English, the strange idioms that are strange to me the first time I read them would soon become as familiar to me as they would to the German speaking person who is raised with those. In other words, if I went further and actually learned to read these in German, great. Then I could certainly put a badge on that says I'm much more expert in German than the average American. But even if I'm not, if I read the English translations of the German works, those idioms, if they're translated word for word, would become familiar idioms to me, although I'd know them in English. And that's how it is with the Hebrew and the Greek idioms in the Bible. I don't read the Hebrew and the Greek, but I've been reading English translations of the Hebrew and the Greek for 50 years. And those idioms, when they are accurately translated, come across as idioms, and they are strange the first time you hear them. But when you read them 30 times, 50 times, 100 times, they come to be familiar to you. And so I guess what I'm saying is I realize that not everyone's such a Bible nerd as I am. I've been reading the Bible since I was 10 years old, probably, and studying it in depth.
Well, I became a Bible nerd early on, too, and you know, especially since I had so much to catch up on, you know, where a four-year-old child was more knowledgeable than I was when I became a Christian. And so I love it, and I have several translations. But I started out with the – I think it may also depend a little bit on the person, how much – you know, how much
well, that's
how
why,
much of a nerd you are and want to be.
I know,
anyway,
and that's why
– you've got other people waiting. But
right, and I appreciate your call very much.
Viewpoint.
Oh, okay. Well, I appreciate your call very much, and I just want to say that you start out by saying that I would never recommend a paraphrase, and that's not quite correct. I would never recommend a paraphrase as your primary study Bible, and that's what I'd normally say. I have on my shelf very many paraphrases, and I will look at them from time to time to see if they shed any, you know, another angle on a passage that I have not thought of before. But I'll never use them as my primary study Bible because I want to have as my primary study I want to know the actual words that Paul wrote or that Jesus spoke or Isaiah or Moses wrote. So that's my position, not against all paraphrases. Have as many paraphrases as are helpful to you, but I wouldn't recommend a paraphristic translation as a principal Bible translation for your study Bible. I do appreciate your call, Claudia. And although you said you were nervous, I think you did just great. Let's talk to Andrew from Tracy, California. Tracy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Uh-oh. I activated his call, and he disconnected. He's not on the line there anymore. I just want you to know I didn't do anything. I just activated your line. I don't know what happened there. Call back, and we'll try to get to your call. I apologize after you waited so long. David from San Jose is our next caller. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. My passage is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I'm wondering, where in the Bible does it say Jesus was free of sin or sin-free?
Well, it primarily, there's one main verse. There's quite a few verses that imply, because he is referred to as Jesus Christ the righteous, for example. Jesus said to his critics, which of you convicts me of sin, and so forth, which are not outright statements so much as rhetorical questions. But in the book of Hebrews, it says that Christ, this is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So this is a fairly plain statement that says he was without sin. And like I said, there's other references, not quite as explicit, but which go along the same lines, where he's referred to as the righteous one and so forth.
Okay. That does say he's without sin. Okay.
Yeah. Now,
that's what I wanted to know.
Yeah, now when Paul says...
I'll read that.
Hebrews 4:15. And in Romans 3:23, what Paul is actually saying is that he says there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When he says there's no difference, he means between Jew and Gentile, because in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul is trying to show the Jewish reader, the Jews usually thought they were more righteous than the pagan Gentiles, just because they had the law and they were circumcised and such. Paul's argument there is that being a Jew doesn't really necessarily make you any less of a sinner. There's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he's not making a statement so much about every individual, which would have to include Jesus, but rather that all people of all races sin about, you know, about you're equally guilty of sinning. That would include Jews and Gentiles. So he's speaking more in terms of groups, although I believe that Paul would agree with Solomon. When Solomon was dedicating the temple, he says, "For there's no man who lives who does not sin." Certainly the Bible agrees with that. It says in 1 John, if we say that we're without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we do all sin, but Jesus, the Bible says, was a notable exception, the only exception as far as we know.
Oh.
I'm sorry. I just was in the process of hitting your button and you started speaking. And I apologize frequently for that because I think there's a bit of a delay sometimes. And I deactivate the call and then somebody's voice starts coming back. My apologies. I don't mean to be rude. Let's talk to Kevin from Portland, Oregon. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Hey, I just wanted to say, first off, I caught you a couple months ago. I listen at 5 in the morning, and you're always...
Yeah, it's hard for me to get up and do it at that hour, but, you know, what's got to be done has got to be done.
I've got the day off today, so I am catching you live, which is rare. But this way I get to ask you a question.
All right.
And I'll ask the question, and then I'll take it offline. My question is on 1 Corinthians 15:29, and I'm trying to understand... What does Paul mean by talking about people being baptized on behalf of the dead? Was that a practice back then? Was that a heresy? Is he talking figuratively about something else? Because later on, he talks about dying daily for his brothers that he's very proud of. I was wondering if you could help me out with that one. And like I said, I'll take the call offline.
Okay, Kevin, I'm glad you're able to catch us live and call in today. I'll address that. That is a very famous problem. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:29, otherwise, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Most evangelicals answer that by saying what Paul is doing is referring to a practice which he's not necessarily endorsing. A practice of some group, maybe like a heretical group, maybe one of the mystery religions, one of the mystery cults or something, that they baptize by proxy living people on behalf of dead people. There are a number of people who think that that's what Paul's referring to. The Mormons believe that way too, but only the Mormons believe that Paul is endorsing that. The Mormons believe that the living people should be baptized on behalf of their dead ancestors and so forth who did not have a chance to be baptized. Now, most evangelicals believe that what Paul's referring to is that very practice, but that he's not necessarily endorsing it, they say. Now, I don't necessarily see that explanation as very satisfying, because if there is a practice that some group had of baptizing living people by proxy for dead people, and Paul didn't agree with it, then why would he bring it up as an argument favorable toward the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the dead? See, the entire chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is an argument in favor of the Christian doctrine that the dead will rise. And if Paul didn't believe in this practice of baptizing for the dead, why would his mention of it support at all the Christian doctrine? In other words, if I wanted to prove some Christian doctrine, I would not appeal to the practices of the Buddhists and say, if this Christian doctrine isn't true, why would the Buddhists do what they do? That wouldn't really make much sense. It seems like Paul is referring to something that he agrees with, but what is it? I don't think he's necessarily talking about baptism by proxy for dead people. You see, he said a few verses earlier in verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now notice this phrase, if there's no resurrection of the dead. It's also found in the middle of verse 29, if the dead do not rise at all. Okay, this condition, if there's no resurrection, if the dead don't rise at all. Okay, well, in verse 13, Paul said, if the dead don't rise, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is dead. Christ is not risen. So, in other words, if the dead don't rise, if there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. He's dead. And why would people be baptized into Christ? Why would people be baptized with reference to Christ if he is in fact dead? Why be baptized into a movement led by a dead man who didn't rise? And so when he says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Now, baptized for, the word for in the Greek is a very weak preposition. It means with reference to. Why are they baptized with reference to the dead? He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if the dead don't rise at all. Well, if that is the case, then Christ is dead, because the dead don't rise at all, so he's dead. Why would they be baptized with reference to a dead man? And therefore, Paul, on this view, would in fact be talking about Christian baptism, ordinary Christian baptism, that we are all baptized with reference to Christ. We're all baptized in the name of Christ. Why would we be, if he's dead? Why would we be baptized with reference to the dead? And therefore, the fact that we are baptized with reference to him, we are testifying that we believe he is risen from the dead. And there is a resurrection of the dead, therefore. And this is, I think, Paul's argument. They, like I said, the majority of evangelicals take a different view on that, it would seem. But you know what? There's 40 different interpretations of that passage, and I'm not exaggerating. One commentator I read said he had encountered, in all the commentaries on 1 Corinthians, he had encountered 40 different interpretations of this particular passage. So whatever interpretation I would take, I'm going to be in disagreement with 39 other guys. And it doesn't matter which one you take. It's a controversial passage. Paul never mentions baptism for the dead elsewhere. But since he is arguing for the legitimacy of the doctrine of the resurrection and using baptism as an example, It's like when he used baptism as an example in Romans 6 of us having died to sin. He says, how can we who have died to sin live anymore in it? For when you were baptized, you were buried with Christ. That you've died unto sin, you're baptized into his death. So Paul sometimes appeals to Christian baptism and the presuppositions that lie behind it as a support for an Orthodox Christian doctrine. That's what I think about that passage, probably. All right, so we go next to Andrew from Tracy, California. Andrew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Yes, I just had a quick question. What are your thoughts on the Illuminati and their plans against the Christians?
Well, we're running out of time. I need to ask you. I actually have never met anyone from the Illuminati, and never ask them about their plans for Christians. But if the Illuminati is a real organization, which many people believe it is, it does seem to be sinister. It seems to be a shadowy organization. And like most secret societies, it's not a Christian one. And many people think the Illuminati is somehow behind the future Antichrist, and that they control all things everywhere now anyway. Eventually that they'll have a leader and he'll be the Antichrist. This is usually a view by people who focus a great deal on the end times. And of course, it's a conspiracy theory. I don't know if any of the things that are said about the Illuminati are true or not. And I don't deny them, because maybe they are true. I simply don't know. I've never been in a room where the Illuminati was convening and talking about their plans about Christians. So all I can depend on is what people say on the internet or in books or things like that. And unfortunately, people can say anything they want to on the internet or in books, which means I don't know how much of it is true. One thing I do know is true is the Bible. One thing I do know is true is Jesus. And he said we'd be persecuted. So if there is an Illuminati out there that's planning to stamp out Christianity, that'd be more or less agreeable with what Jesus said we should anticipate. He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but in me you have peace because I have overcome the world. That'd be my thoughts on it. I wish I had more time to take more calls, but that's all we've got for today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And don't forget, we have an app now. Go to the App Store and get that. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.